The wonderful thing about being a Christian, of course, is that we always get along, right? We never have any sort of disagreement. We're always on the same page. Churches never split at all, right? It's just not a problem, right? We just obviously... No? Some of you are laughing because I think you've maybe seen things go off the rail. But it's weird, right? Like if we're following Jesus, we're all trying to go to the same place. What's the deal? The thing is, it's easy to get along if we're always right, right? Like if we all have the right ideas, then we'll never disagree, right? And it's a good thing that we haven't figured out here, right? All those other people they'll figure it out eventually, but we've got it. Am I missing something? It turns out that disagreements among believers are not a new thing. They happened very early on in the church, and they had to figure it out. And the cool thing is that we have a record of this. We have a picture of what it looks like for people who are following Jesus, partnering with the Holy Spirit. It's an account in the book of Acts. And so if you brought a Bible, especially since we've lost a projector apparently, feel free to put a little extra in the back for a new projector, I guess. If you've got a Bible, turn to Acts 12 is where we're going to start, and we're going to just go through the next few chapters and take a look at what happens. Now, Acts is actually a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is written by a guy who took eyewitness accounts and he compiled them into an orderly account. And then he wrote a sequel of, after what happened in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, he wrote a sequel. Luke, part 2, the witnessing. I don't know. I'll try again. Luke, part 2, the journey continues. I don't know. I feel like it needs a good sequel name. I kind of like Luke 2, can't stop this. Because, you know, the church just, it just keeps on going. And so we're looking at this cast of characters. We look at Peter, who Jesus left in charge of the church. And he's trying to figure out, okay, now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, he's partnered with the Holy Spirit, comes upon him powerfully at Pentecost. And all of a sudden, he's in charge of this movement of thousands. That's a big jump for a little fisherman from a backwater town. There's another guy that shows up. Well, his name is Joseph, but you'd know him as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he went by this name first because there's a lot of Josephs. And second, because he was so encouraging, that's just what everyone had to call him, right? He was one of the earliest converts after Pentecost. And then he vouched for a guy named Saul who had been persecuting the church, encountered Jesus in a powerful way, in a vision, on his way to persecute the church some more, and as a result of this radical encounter, started following Jesus himself. And so, of course, everyone's scared of him. Barnabas is the guy who's like, nah, guys, it's okay, it's cool, he's with me. He's going to give him a shot first. That's just who Barnabas is. So here's some of the people. And now there's another character I want to introduce you to. Let me set up the stage a little bit. Barnabas and Saul are in Jerusalem. They came back to kind of the mothership for famine relief, actually. There's a prophet that said there's going to be a big famine, and we should help them out. So all the people in Antioch gave money, and they collected it all, and they're like, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas to take it down to Jerusalem so they can weather this famine. Meanwhile, they're in Jerusalem, and Peter gets arrested. And it's a really fun story. You should definitely read in chapter 12. It's really amusing that Paul gets arrested, and then an angel comes and busts him out of there. And he goes up. This is where we pick up the story in Acts 12. Angel just kind of leads him out of the prison. He thinks he's dreaming, right? And in verse 12, when Peter realized that he was out of jail, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered together and were praying. And it's this funny story. He's knocking on the door, and the servant girl comes out and looks out the window, and she goes, oh my gosh, it's Peter. And she runs back, it's Peter, everybody. And they're like, you're crazy. And Peter's like, hello? Can someone let me in? And they're like, no, you're just seeing things. Hello? So, but it's interesting that he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, who is this John Mark guy? I think it's interesting that Mary, this particular Mary, there's a lot of Marys, is known by her son's reputation. So that suggests that the readers of Acts are familiar with John Mark, suggests that he becomes important later on. He's obviously a key leader in the church. If that's where Peter heads, to his house, and that's where the elders have gathered to pray. So this is clearly a center of the church. And he's got two names, like Paul, actually. Marissa talked a few weeks ago about how Paul is also known as Saul. And Saul is his Jewish name, and then Paul is his Roman name. A lot of people in that culture had two names, right? So there's a lot of Johns running around, and so they started calling him by his Roman name, John Mark, so that they could, you know, figure out who it is. Now, John Mark has been around a little while. He's a young guy, but he's been around. He's seen some things. At this point, at some point, probably late in Jesus' ministry, maybe when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he started following Jesus as a preteen. And you can imagine, now you would think of the disciples as adults, but probably the disciples were mostly teenagers. Peter might have only been 19 or 20. So Peter's kind of the old guy, but he's only like 20. You got these teenagers, and you've got like John Mark, who's maybe a preteen, and he's like running around, and he's like, kind of imagine him kind of like peeking in, kind of like falling behind, hoping not to get kicked out. Were you ever a preteen once? I was. I always tried to go all the places the teenagers went. It's just really quiet. Stay cool. Maybe no one will notice, right? So that's John Mark, right? So at this point, this is about 10 years later, he's probably in his early 20s. And so we'll skip ahead a little bit to Acts 12, verse 25. So Barnabas and Saul complete their mission in Jerusalem. They're going to return, and when they completed their mission, they brought along with them John Mark. All right, so turns out John Mark is also the cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas is like, hey, dude, do you want to come with us, see what's going on up in Antioch? Now, up to this point, John Mark has been like Peter's best student. Peter actually mentions him in one of his letters. He studied under Peter in Jerusalem, but sometimes it's helpful to go somewhere else and gain a new perspective, right? To expand your horizons by listening to some other teachers with different styles. And, you know, sometimes we latch on to a particular teacher. We like a particular teaching style. You know, For a long time, I really was a big fan of Francis Chan. I listened to all his sermons, you know, read all his books, and that's fine. It's fine to like something, and if you're learning something from someone, that's good. But if you only center under teaching, what good is it? Right? Like if you only are listening and listening and listening, teaching is meant to be put into practice. And so it's hard to try new things in your hometown, right? Have you noticed this? I feel like I had to come out to Colorado because I was in the same place I'd grown up, in Alabama. And I was hearing all this teaching, and I wanted to try things, and I didn't know how. And I felt like a change of scenery was really helpful to not have the expectations on me that I had, to be forced to try things. Because when you're in your hometown, it's really easy to lean back and sit with what's comfortable, right? So that's how I came to be in Colorado. I was like, I got to put things into practice. I got to get out of my comfort zone. And that's what John Mark is doing. And, you know, there's no better way to learn to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit than to do it alongside someone else. If you want to actually learn how to do the stuff, as we say, it's helpful to have someone who's modeling it, who can coach you, who can help you get over that kind of nerves at the beginning. And as John Wimber used to say, there's more caught than taught. We think we learn through a classroom. That's how we kind of mentally think of school, as a classroom, and the teacher writes things on the blackboard and you take a test. But real learning doesn't work like that, right? real learning, you go out and you watch someone do it, and then you try to do it, and then you get better. You practice. There's a story about a group, a farm in Japan, and there's this chicken farm, and so they have to sex the chickens, the baby chicks. It's really hard to tell male from female when they're tiny little chickens. And in fact, they tried to like write up a rule of how to do it, and everyone's rules that they wrote down were contradictory and had exceptions. And so what they did was they'd have an experienced person next to a new person, and they'd hold up a chicken and they say male or female, and then the person who had experience would say yes or no, and they just do that for several days, and all of a sudden the new person could do it. It's more caught than taught, right? It just kind of filtered into their brain. And that's actually the way most of our learning is. It's some things are good for classroom learning, but some things are better to just do. So Barnabas is giving John Mark this really exciting opportunity to go, and I mean, Paul and Barnabas are doing all this cool ministry, be on the front row, kind of catch some of that. Paul and Barnabas get sent by the Holy Spirit to start to go out and spread the word in more cities. And so they start by ministering in Cyprus with John Mark as their assistant. And Paul's going to do this kind of standard thing. He's going to go into a town. He's going to preach in the synagogue. He's going to do some street ministry, probably some signs and some wonders like Ed talked about last week. And in this case, he got the attention of the local proconsul. So Acts 13, verse 5, when they arrived in Salmas, that's a city in Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Now they also had John, that's Mark, as their assistant. And when they crossed over the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, of all things. Jesus is actually a fairly common name. It's also Joshua is the same name. It's just translated different depending on if it went through Greek. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. The proconsul summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But the magician, Elymas, for that's why his name was translated, opposed them, trying to turn the proconsul away from faith. It's interesting that Paul goes out, starts ministering, and immediately he hits spiritual opposition, right? He immediately hits spiritual warfare. And that's something we can expect when we go out and start doing the things that God's called us to do. We can expect to encounter some opposition, right? We can expect to for there to be another team on the field. It'd be a lot easier to score goals if there wasn't another team, right? I mean, I'd probably still struggle. I'm terrible at football. And so what happens next? But Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and all wrongdoing, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mistiness and darkness came over him, and he went around seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, because he was greatly astounded at the teaching of the Lord. So this is Paul's first reported convert. It's a very dramatic story, a very dramatic spiritual confrontation. But then Paul and his companions, they move on. They put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And I wonder, it's not really specified why he did this, but it seems that this whole thing just got a little bit too intense. Maybe he didn't expect to have such direct opposition like that. Maybe this was just a little bit too crazy. Maybe he was homesick. This whole eating weird food and not knowing where you're going to sleep the next night was kind of rough. But in any case, Paul was a little put out. Paul and Barnabas, they make a big tour around what's now modern-day Turkey. They preach in a lot of different towns, but then they come back. And they some things that happen. We talked about the Jerusalem Council, so they're back in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, and then After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every town where we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they're doing." That sounds good, right? Barnabas was excited. He wanted to bring John called Mark along with them too, but Paul insisted they should not take away, they should not take along the one who had left them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. So they had a sharp disagreement. So they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and set out, commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers and sisters. So sharp disagreement. That really stands out in the book of Acts. After so many chapters of the believers being in unity. Now, they had some fights with some religious people, some legalistic people who wanted to impose some things. There's some discussion about that. But the overall tone is that believers in Antioch wanted to help the believers in Jerusalem. And even when they had this conflict, they had a council and they sorted it out. And now we have this sharp disagreement between these two people with this close personal relationship. I mean, Barnabas is the one who vouched for Paul. Like, Paul kind of owes him. I don't know if he called in a favor there or something, you know. I can imagine they had raised voices. They're very passionate people, right? I mean, Barnabas is always the positive, but he's standing up for his nephew John Mark, or his cousin John Mark, and Paul's like, "No, dude, I can't deal with that. We've got stuff to do." There's intense frustration, and you know, my jokes at the beginning aside, we don't always have to agree. It's okay if we disagree about some things. I like pineapple on pizza, for instance. I think that's okay. But if you don't, that's fine. You know, sometimes it's important to voice our disagreements. Sometimes we think that we're being unified by just, well, I don't really agree, but I'm just going to go along and not say anything. It's not really that helpful. It's good to be able to communicate where we're at and share what our thinking is. But what's important is that we disagree in good faith. You know what I mean by good faith? Like, we give each other the most generous interpretation of what we're saying. We're assuming good intentions, not assuming bad intentions. We're trying to understand the other. We're trying to listen. We're trying to listen. You ever have an argument with someone and you're like, "I understand what you're saying, but I don't think you're understanding what I'm saying." You've got to actually try to hear the other person. If we're going to have good disagreements, we need to be able to have a disagreement where I can make your point as good as you can make my point, right? We understand each other enough that we could actually argue the opposite sides and do a pretty good job, right? And when we disagree, we need to have grace for each other. We need to have humility. Say, "You know what? This is how I see it. I think this is the best thing to do, but I maybe don't know everything. I don't have to get my way. I think you're wrong, but, you know, I've been wrong before, and maybe you're not, maybe you are, but I think you're trying your best, and maybe you're seeing something I'm not." We got to show that grace. The other thing about when we disagree is it's usually because there's a values conflict. That's the most, I mean, egos aside, right, if we're disagreeing in humility, we can still have friction because we have different values, or more often we have the same values but a little bit different priority, right? One thing's a little bit more important to me than to you, and so I think we should do this because of my priorities, right? And so in this case, Paul and Barnabas have this values conflict. What's more important? The mission, getting the message of Jesus out there, or helping this kid like figure out how to do ministry? What's more important? The mission of the people. Now, look, faithfulness is an important consideration in choosing leaders. John Mark has not shown faithfulness yet, and so maybe making him a leader isn't a good idea. That's fine. But Barnabas isn't asking to make him a leader. Barnabas is asking to give him a second chance, right? And so sometimes we can become so focused on doing God's work that we miss God's heart. We're so focused on the work that we miss the heart. We miss the purpose behind it. We miss what's really going on, what really matters to God. And as much as God has a plan and he's bringing his kingdom to earth, and he's going to accomplish it. He doesn't seem to be in a hurry. He seems to be more concerned about what he's doing in you. That's what I learn every time. I'm like, God, this isn't working. I'm not being successful. And he doesn't ever want to talk about that. He wants to talk about what he's doing in me. So Barnabas takes John Mark back to Cyprus. It's interesting that Paul didn't go back to Cyprus, the site of his first convert. They said, you know what? Tell you what, you go that way, I'll go that way. And that's a reasonable way to end a disagreement like this, right? That's okay. It's not optimum, but no one's harmed, right? So Paul goes around the land route north to Turkey, and tradition holds that Barnabas actually stayed in Cyprus a long time. He was possibly martyred there. And he brings John Mark back to the place where he abandoned them, back to the place that was too much last time. Because, you know, you can learn more from failure than a success. Did you know that? And it's the most frustrating thing to me. I like learning from my successes a lot more. It's a lot more fun. But the thing about this failure is it probably hit Mark pretty hard. Because, you see, this isn't the first time Mark ran away. You know how I mentioned he started following Jesus maybe when he was a kid in Jerusalem? It's this little note tucked away in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of who? Oh, yeah, Mark. And it's kind of a weird note. It's just sort of a non sequitur. It's a little clue into who Mark was. In Mark 14, Jesus is arrested in the garden, and then all the disciples left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing only a linen cloth, and they tried to arrest him, and he ran off naked, leaving his linen cloth behind. An embarrassing moment. It doesn't say who he was, but I mean, what a weird, like, note. Who is this young man? Could it be the only person who would know a weird detail like that was the guy writing the book? See, he'd just like the rest of the disciples, he'd ran away when the going got tough too. And then, you know, he's older and wiser now and not going to do that again, and he did that again. But you know, Barnabas said, that's all right, we're going to try again. Don't we need someone who believes in us like Barnabas? Haven't you always needed someone like Barnabas in your life? Someone who can look at you and say, I see this pattern of repeated failure, but I don't think that should define you. Sometimes we call a pattern of repeated behavior, sometimes we tie that to something we call a curse. Sometimes there's words that have been spoken over you. And, you know, you can get spiritual about it. I think there is a spiritual dimension to when a word is spoken over you. Somehow that does something spiritually. But we don't even have to get spiritual about it. Research has shown that when there's words spoken over you, they can get in your psyche, and it makes it hard to break out of those patterns. That becomes the way you see the world. That's the power of a curse. And so sometimes someone says something, like they said to John Mark, you can't hack it. You give up too easily. You're not tough enough, right? And that those words are maybe echoing in Mark's mind. And every time he goes to do something new, I'm just going to give up. I'm not tough enough. I can't do it. Barnabas sees something in him, says, we're going to break that curse. When I graduated from college, I had an internship at the end of that, and I was really excited about this. It was an organization, a nonprofit that I really was excited to work with, and things kind of didn't go well. There's a lot of dysfunction in the organization. The boss was having his own midlife crisis, and he kind of just checked out the entire time. I barely saw him. And then on my last day, literally my last day, he decided that he was going to do performance reviews of everyone in the whole organization, including me on my last day. Like, what's the point, right? And I'm trying to learn, you know, I'm trying to be humble. And he, again, wasn't around to really see what I was doing. And so he gave me some feedback that just, it was all hearsay. It was all just sort of scattered. And it basically came down to, well, people don't really like you, and you're just not really good at things. And, you know, it was for months. I try to take that with a grain of salt. I realized he didn't have all the perspective. But for months, I just struggled to get out of bed in the morning. I just struggled to get up and do anything. I was looking for a job, couldn't find a job. It was the financial crisis. It was hard anyway. But it was hard to even, like, do an interview or apply to anything because every time I tried to, those words are, well, no one really likes you anyway. You're careless. You're not really a good worker, right? That's floating around my head. And it wasn't until I went to a worship conference, and in the middle of this, the power of God just fell on me, and I was like, God, how can you, like, what am I supposed to do? I'm just such a screw up. I'm not good for anything. And he said, who told you that? Because that's not how I see you. And all of a sudden, he gave me this whole new perspective. And he says, that's a word that does not need to chain you down anymore. And he gave me freedom from that. And then I was actually able to get a job, like, within a week or two. It was crazy. It just happened, right? But until then, I was just so stuck in my mind. I just couldn't move forward. And so that's the power of a curse. That's the power of this repeated behavior. And we need someone in our lives sometimes who can look at us and say, yeah, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to break that off and we're going to try again. Well, let me wrap up the story, because Mark does go on to do great things. As I mentioned, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. We think that's based on Peter's story. He spent so much time with Peter. He was obviously close to Peter. You know, Peter's going to his mom's house for church and all this, right? And the Gospel of Mark actually becomes a key source for the Gospel of Luke. It becomes one of the eyewitness accounts that Luke relies on along. Matthew also bases his gospel on Mark. So Mark wrote some of the most fundamental things in our Bible. And then Paul later, toward the end of his life, writes this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. And he tells Timothy, hey, if you could, try to come before winter and try to bring that cloak that I left behind and also the parchments. And then he says this, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is a great help to me in ministry. You know, we don't know what happened. It's an off-screen reconciliation, but somewhere along the way, Paul recognized that maybe he'd misjudged John Mark, or maybe he hadn't given him another chance, and that John Mark had actually been able to grow and step up, and he reconciled. So actually, that guy's really useful. He's good at writing, man. He wrote a good account. Get him over here. I think we could work together again. I also think that maybe Paul learned something on his journey, on his second journey, after reflecting on the things that Barnabas told him. Because kingdom ministry isn't about flashy revival meetings. It's not about getting more butts in seats. It's not even about making converts. It's about making disciples. It's not quite the same thing. When Jesus commissions the disciples, he doesn't say, go and make converts. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, on Paul's first journey, he made converts. He spoke in 7 different synagogues for a couple of weeks apiece. Then he moved on to the next. He didn't mentor anyone, or we could say disciple anyone. He didn't even stay long enough to properly plant a church. Right? Some people believed, and he's like, okay, good luck, guys, and he left. And there are some movements in our recent church history that have prioritized conversions, big altar calls. They rack up huge numbers. Oh, so many thousand got saved. But where's the impact of that? Where's the impact of that? And, you know, I think we should be too quick to judge. I think there's a time for planting seeds. Sometimes God still accomplishes great things. Even when our methods aren't the best, he still can do a lot with that, right? But it's interesting that on Paul's second journey, he slows down. Acts 16, Paul eventually winds, Acts 16, Paul starts his second journey. Barnabas is in Cyprus. Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple named Timothy was there, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So Paul sees a young man, and it's interesting. He just rejected John Mark, and all of a sudden he's maybe gone on a long journey and been like, maybe Barnabas had a point. He meets this kid, Timothy. He's like, I see something in you. Tell you what, you come with me. I'll give this another shot, right? So he starts bringing Timothy with him. Paul eventually winds up in Corinth, where he meets Priscilla and Aquila. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. He stays for a year and a half. He'd been going to synagogue, a couple weeks in each town, and all of a sudden he spends a year and a half in Corinth with Timothy, with Priscilla, with Aquila, and he starts a house church. You know, you can't really have a church. You can't really model Christian life, what it looks like to follow Jesus by yourself, right? You gotta actually be in a place for a minute. You gotta be with other people. And so he's got this great team, and they're gonna model what it looks like to be followers of Jesus together, to be a community filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they're gonna bring people in over a year and a half, and they're gonna establish this church in Corinth, which becomes one of the largest churches in the Roman world in just a few years. And so now he's got the first journey, no disciples, no churches. Now he's got three disciples and one church. Kind of almost a second. He wasn't in Philippi very much because he kind of got run out of town, but he really helped Lydia get a church started. We talked about that a few weeks ago too. And so that's a pretty solid church. So three-ish disciples, two-ish churches. Okay, what happens on his third journey? He makes three missionary journeys. His third journey, in Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and the first thing he does almost is he places his hands on about 12 disciples. Does that sound familiar? Is that starting to sound like Jesus a little bit? He places his hand on and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and they do. They start prophesying. They start speaking in tongues. Acts 20, verse 4, he keeps on going to a couple other towns. He's spending about 3 months in each town. Paul was accompanied by Sopater, a son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Astyarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, and Timothy, as well as Tychius and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So now he's doing his ministry, and now he's collected these followers, these disciples from all of these different towns, all these different churches. He's now accompanied by many disciples. He stays in each city about 3 months, long enough to kind of get something established. So what does it look like to be a disciple? What is a disciple, first of all? It's kind of a word that we use in church and nowhere else. You might be more familiar with the word apprentice, right? Instead of, you know, discipling someone's kind of a weird word, version of the word, but you think about mentoring someone. If you've ever had a mentor, you've been a disciple of that mentor in some kind of way. Now, in the Jewish rabbinical system, disciple had a really profound meaning. It's more than just, oh, you listen to someone teach. A disciple was someone who would follow, would emulate. They lived their whole life with their teacher for a number of years. And so that's what's happening here, is that Paul's got Timothy and these other guys that are living their whole life with him. And then he's going and sending them out and saying, okay, you're going to preach today. What? I am? Yeah. You got this. Huh? Okay. Right? Now you get to do it. Oh, see that guy? Yeah, the lame one? Yeah, God's going to heal him. Go over and pray for healing. Why don't you do it, Paul? Oh, because God's going to do the healing, but you should pray for him. You get some practice, right? It'll be fine, right? That's what's going on here. And all of a sudden, There's more caught than taught. All of a sudden, these disciples are able to do these things. Timothy becomes the leader of one of the biggest churches in Asia Minor. That's why Paul writes him letters later. He's like, man, I miss you, dude, but I'm glad your church is doing good. Keep preaching, right? So if you think about it, if our call is to make disciples, who can you invite to follow you? Who can you invite to apprentice to you? It's like intimidating, right? It's like, oh, gosh, well, then I would actually have to be following Jesus, right? Yeah, that is part of the deal. You think, well, I mean, we should be discipled to Jesus, right? Well, yes, we're all disciples of Jesus. Sometimes, well, here's what Paul says to the Corinthians, incidentally. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Because it helps to see someone physically doing it in front of you sometimes. Now, obviously, we still have a direct relationship with Jesus. This doesn't get in the middle of that. But who can you invite along to do the thing? Sometimes we think of discipleship as teaching. Sometimes people say, well, I did a small group and that's discipleship. You know, small groups are a component. It helps to be with people studying things together. That's an important part of discipleship. But discipleship goes more than that. Discipleship involves involving people in your life. Not for all the spiritual things, those two, but just here's how I live my life. Here's how I follow Jesus in the mundane. Here's how I experience the Holy Spirit when I'm doing dishes, when I'm making coffee. Here's how I react when something bad happens. Here's how I pray. So, who can you invite into your life? I'm going to ask Marissa to come up as we wrap up this morning. And I want to come back to the story of John Mark and ask, do you need a second chance? Are there curses spoken over you that we need to break this morning? What's been spoken over you? What words ring in your mind you can't seem to quite shake? Because Jesus is the one who sets us free. And so if there's a curse, I'm going to invite you in a moment to come and pray with me. Pray with Ed, who'll be in the back here. Just say, hey, I think there's a word that's spoken over me, and I don't want that to have power in my life anymore. So I want to give you the opportunity to respond there. I also want to ask, is God calling you to do something new? Is God calling you to a new book club, for instance? We go to like an open mic. It's an opportunity to interact with a new group of people. It's an opportunity to build new relationships, to be missionaries in our own town, right? Not going to beat you over the head way, just as a calm and loving presence, to share that love of Jesus, to be there when people are going through stuff, to be like, you know what? I see that you're going through this, and I want you to know that I'm here for you. So that Jesus is here for you, and he loves you, and he cares about you. So is God calling you to try something new? What would it look like for you to make disciples? What would it look like for you to make disciples? Is there someone in your life that you can invite to say, hey? Now, I think discipleship has become really complicated in our kind of society, right? We don't have good models for that. We haven't seen that too many times. Apprenticeship is kind of the closest we get. And life's complicated now. The way jobs work and cars and everything, it's a little bit complicated. But how can we start moving in that direction and say, hey, do you want to just come over on Tuesday afternoons and help me garden and help me cook, and we can have a meal, and we can talk about what's going on in your life, and we can talk about what's going on in my life. We can pray together. And I can share the wisdom that God's given me over the years through those failures that I've learned from. We can talk about the failures that you've experienced this week and what God's teaching you through that. We can rejoice in the wins. That's all part of discipleship. So Maybe there's someone in your life that you might want to invite. So I want to invite you to consider that this morning.